Well, what I want to draw our attention to from out of God's Word this morning is a problem that not a few Christians struggle with. It's a keen awareness of their struggle in sin, an awareness so great that probably they relate very well to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:24, where he wrote, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" You can hear the exasperation. Paul sees the struggle with sin within himself, and he cries out, you know, "What a wretched man I am, who will save me from this body of death?" I've come across Christians in my pastoral work who aren't sure of their salvation. They love the Lord Jesus, they really believe he died for them, but they struggle with the whole concept of the assurance of salvation. You know, that assurance of which that Billy Graham hymn sings, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." There are Christians, honest Christians, Christians who do love the Lord, who don't depend upon anything else to get into heaven, but really have no assurance of salvation, simply because they struggle so much with sin in their life. Not the fact that they're a sinner like you and I, but all they can see is their sin. They don't see how what Jesus has done snuffs that out before a holy God that it's dealt with on the cross also for them. But they're not the only ones who have this struggle. There are those who have not yet come to the faith, with whom I've shared the gospel and I've told them the good news of what God's done for through Jesus for them on the cross. And when I finish it all, you can see that they've taken it in, that they're filled with joy because of what they're hearing. And then they blurt out that this surely can't be for them. Yes, for others, but not for them. And then I ask, why? Why wouldn't it be for them? "You don't know who I am. You don't know what passes through my mind. You don't know my past. The Lord is a God of grace. He does this for other people, but he could never have done it for me." And so these are the things believers and non-believers often struggle with. And so today's text is a very special one, because it reveals to us how compassionate and merciful and gracious is our God. And I hope by showing you this passage that those thoughts that I just shared with you with regard to believers struggling with their guilt and unbelievers thinking that they're too far gone to be saved, that before this God, none of that's true. And I'll show you that, Lord willing, in the example of who this passage was addressed to and what it meant in terms of what God wanted to convey with regard to his compassion and his grace. And so our text this morning speaks to a certain type of people. It says there in verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." God's describing Israel. And that's what he's talking about. A bruised reed and a smouldering wick. I mean, you know, if you take a look at a reed next to the river, you know, a nice, strong, healthy one, stands up erect, sways in the wind. But a bruised one that hangs limp, just about to die. You know, a bruised reed and a wick that's about to go out. You know, not a strong flame, but something where the flame is going low and it's flickering in and out. God's describing Israel. He's going to say something to Israel that's in that condition. In Isaiah 1:5-6, the very beginning of the book, this is how God described Israel, and you'll see how it relates to this imagery of the bruised reed and the smouldering wick. In chapter 1, 5-6, this is what we read. And he's talking to Israel. "Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil." See how the imagery of a bruised reed and a smouldering wick are very appropriate for Israel? Israel had come under divine judgment, hadn't been responding to that judgment, so the judgments became even more severe. And so Israel indeed is truly suffering, but suffering under God's wrath on account of its sinfulness. If you understand that, you know, that's what it said of Israel in chapter 1, and this is how God is now addressing it in chapter 42. The passage in chapter 40 that we often sing around Christmas time, by way of a Christmas carol, makes a lot more sense, because Israel needed comfort. In the midst of the trauma of receiving the wrath of God on account of sin and being bruised and smouldering this way, God also said to Israel in chapter 40, the first two verses, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So, you know, if you go back to my introduction with regard to Christians, who all they can see is their guilt before a holy God, and in spite of the gospel message, find it hard to be at peace and knowing that Christ also covers their sin. Or you get to an unbeliever who has no relationship with Christ and think that they're too far gone. You can see that they're not unlike Israel. They truly are bruised reeds. They truly are smouldering wicks. And in the case of the unbeliever, of course, they're completely broken. And there is no light yet. The light of faith hasn't yet been lit in their hearts. And we don't have to look too far back. We've looked at Israel. But even today, throughout the history of God's people, we see the same. And let me just say before I get on to that, that when you think of individuals, we think of Israel, but even in the Bible, there are individuals who we see as heroes of the faith. Some of them are mentioned in that passage in Hebrews 11. You know that wonderful passage that speaks about the great people of faith, you know? And we can look at them and think, oh, David, you know, and Abraham and all these great heroes of the faith. Guess what? They're all bruised reeds and smouldering wicks. Abraham had his experiences of where he really fell out with God. David especially did. How God put up with David, I've got no idea. Well, I do really, but you know what I mean. David was a terrible king in many ways. If he was a politician, we'd be calling for his resignation right away. Okay, and yet, these people too, God said, "Comfort, comfort my people. I'm going to speak tenderly to them. And there is forgiveness also for them." And today's church knows the same bruised reeds and smouldering wicks. Now, we have this whole commission going on looking into sexual abuse, not just in the church, but in all sorts of organisations, schools and scout groups and whatever else. But let's focus on the church. Look at all the broken people there. Not just the victims and their families, but the Lord still has compassion and a care for those who perpetrated the crimes. David was no better, no worse than a pedophile today. His sin was just as heinous before God. You know, we sort of put things into categories. God doesn't. Sin is sin. And the Lord also, for those sorts of people, even today, says, "You're a bruised reed. You're a smouldering wick. There's hardly anything left of our relationship, and yet I want to speak tenderly to you. I want to speak peace to you. I want to come and heal you." Now, there might be someone here thinking, well, you know, Jeff's really beyond the pale this morning. He's gone too far, you know, extending this sort of grace, you know, speaking of God's grace, extending that far to these sorts of people. Well, Scripture gives us a warning. Scripture gives us a really big warning. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." I've seen it in my ministry heaps of times where ministers have pointed the finger at other ministers, only to be discovered later they are doing the very same things. So if there's any one of us who thinks, "Oh, I'm beyond that, that could never enter into my life," the Bible tells us, careful. The moment you think you're beyond it is when you're in the greatest danger of it. And so there's this common experience we have with Israel, we have with Abraham and Samson and David and Peter and Paul, and then also with people around us, where indeed all too easily the guilt of sin weighs us down to the point where we wonder whether we could really receive God's mercy and God's grace. Well, let's think further of Israel. Let's again take a look at the extent to which God's compassion and grace was extended to her. Did you know how God describes Israel's sin in Hosea? You know, Hosea is a really interesting book because the prophet, in order to get the message of grace through, is commanded by God to marry a prostitute. Can you imagine that? A holy man commanded by God to marry an active prostitute. Why would God do such a thing? Because God wanted to get the message across to Israel that Israel was prostituting itself and being unfaithful to her partner, who was God. And in Scripture, it's put this way in Hosea 1 verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." Israel was guilty of not just adultery, but the vilest adultery in the land. And so the Lord had brought many punishments upon Israel. And we know from Scripture that Israel had no capacity to pay the Lord, to overcome her sinfulness, to clean herself up. You know, some people think, I'll turn to the Lord, but I know that first of all, I've got to pull up my socks. You know, I've got to make myself presentable. All right? I've come across non-Christians who think that way, that before they can start going to church, they've got to clean up their act, clean up their lives. They don't know the meaning of the words we sang in that first hymn after the pre-service songs. Anyone remember what that song was without looking at the sheet? Just as I am. So the moment we think we've got to pull up our own socks and we've got to make ourselves at least a bit presentable so that God will give us an audience, we've forgotten the words of the song. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Israel had no capacity of herself to be right before God. She was a slave to sinful passion, spiritually blind, and was sitting in the darkness. You know, it says that in Isaiah 9, that the Lord would come to a people sitting in darkness. And Israel was that. She was sitting in darkness. And what the Lord says through Hosea is this wonderful message, this message to a people so vile. Let me read another verse to you from chapter 3, 1 to 2, from Hosea. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress." Listen to this. "Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites." Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. If Israel ever stopped to think about it, she might have thought, "Whoa, woe is me, there's no way I can turn to the Lord. I really want to." The Lord comes to her and says, "Listen, in spite of your struggle, in spite of your struggle with sin, in spite of your struggle feeling all this guilt, thinking that you are beyond grace, this is what is true. I love you." And to get the message across, here's my prophet. I've commanded him to marry this woman. And I've told him, "Love her as I love you." That's powerful, isn't it? I want you, Israel, through this prophet and his relationship with this woman, I want you to know how much I love you. And that's in spite of what Israel was. What was God doing? He was loving Israel just as she was. Not what he wanted her to be, not where he was going to bring her to be. He was loving her even as she was, where she was. His love for her had not failed. He hated her sin. He was dealing with her sin. But he still loved her, the people. So what does God do about it? And this shows the depth of the grace and the compassion of God that reaches way beyond our guilt, makes, you know, our guilt that we struggle with so often is nothing before a holy God. He can overcome it, no problem. And likewise for the unbeliever, they are nowhere near beyond the, you know, the power of God's grace. Okay? How do we see that displayed? We'll take a look again at Isaiah 42:1. It says there, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." It's a messianic passage. In other words, it's talking about the Messiah. It's pointing to the Christ. In the midst of Israel's suffering, Israel about to go into 70 years exile in Babylon, God says, "I'm making you this promise. I'm going to send you a Redeemer. I love you so much. Yes, you'll go into exile, but I still love you, and I'm going to deal with your sin. I'm going to provide you a Savior." And it's interesting when you take a look at what we see in Isaiah and also in New Testament passages, how we see that this servant is indeed Jesus. In Isaiah 42:6, we read, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I'll keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." He's speaking about the servant. Now compare that to Luke 2:32. And then what does it say? "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Taken straight from Isaiah 42. And it's speaking about Jesus. Take another look. Isaiah 42:7, speaking about the servant. "To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Speaking about the servant being given to this miserable people that God loves so much. Who is it that it's spoken of there in 42:7? Well, take a look at Luke 4:18 to 19, where Jesus says the following. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Again, Jesus is taking there from Isaiah 42 and saying, "I'm it, it's here, I'm the one." So God promised this to Israel, and in Jesus it's fulfilled. Now, how much does God love Israel? How much does he love us? And the answer is written bold in the manger and on the cross and the empty tomb. "I love you this much." Remember those beautiful words of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." Now it's the same love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I've had people, especially those I've visited on evangelistic calls, who say, "I can't accept it." And I say, "Why?" And you're expecting me to tell you it's because they have the sense of guilt that they're too far beyond grace. I've already dealt with that one. Now, there's another objection that they say that they can't accept this because nothing's free. They were brought up with the notion, at least my generation was, that you've got to pay for it. There's a price somewhere to be paid. There's always a price. And then I tell them, "Yeah, you're right. Free for you, but it cost Jesus his life." This grace, which is the demonstration of God's love, is hugely expensive. But the price isn't paid by the sinner. The price has been paid by Christ on the cross. For you and I, it's free. cost us nothing. This is why, you know, if as a Christian you're feeling guilty and you think, oh, you know, I know the Lord saves, but you know, I cannot be assured that when I die I'm going to go to heaven, because I know as a Christian I'm still struggling with these things. We're forgetting the price has been paid. When we turn to the Lord truly sorry for our sins, and when someone is struggling like that, really wants assurance, they're not being flippant about their sin, they're truly struggling against sin, their sin's covered. The Lord knows and the Lord forgives. And likewise, the person who feels they're beyond grace. Yes, it's free. It's been paid for. You could never pay for it. But God has. There was a price. It's been paid. All you have to do is accept the one who paid the price. It's a wonderful message, isn't it? God doesn't want to kick people when they're down. Now, we see that enough on the streets of Northbridge, don't we? You know, they have these fights and people are down on the ground and they keep, you know, kicking them in the ribs and kicking them in the head. God doesn't kick bruised reeds. He doesn't snuff out smoldering wicks. He's filled with love and compassion and wants to show mercy towards them. In Hosea 2, 14 to 15, it says this. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. Speaking of Israel. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I'll give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she'll sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. They were really singing songs of victory and praise when they came out of Egypt. Didn't feel like singing them at the time of Hosea. God says, that time will come back because I'm going to speak tenderly to you. I'm going to bring you out from this terrible place into which you put yourself. So as we face 2016, I'm sure there's going to be some time each one of us is going to go through a struggle with sin. It just happens to be part of the course. And maybe Satan will point to our sinfulness, our thoughts, our actions, things we didn't do that we should have done, things that we deliberately did and, you know, we knew we shouldn't, we went ahead and did it anyway. Be sure Satan will point to that and he'll say to each one of us, sometime or other, he'll say to each one of us, and you think you're a Christian? Do you really believe that your sins are forgiven? Look what you just did. And later on in the year you may do it again and say, you did it again? And you really think? You didn't just do it once, you did it twice. Or more. And each one of us can turn back to him and say, yes, I'm a sinner. And I'm struggling with sin. And I'm a bruised reed. I'm a smouldering wick. But the Lord loves me. And in Christ, he's paid the price for my sin. And in him, I have full assurance that because of Christ, I'm going to go home to him when this life's over. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We give you thanks, Lord, that in our struggle with sin, you do not give up on us. We're amazed at the way that you work with Israel. We were amazed, Lord, that in her willfulness and sinfulness, to the extent that before you she committed the vilest adultery, yet you loved her so much, you gave that command to the prophet to go marry this adulterous woman in order that Israel might understand how much you loved her. And more than that, you showed that love in giving the promise of this servant to come, the promised servant who we know today to be Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to fill us. Help us indeed, Lord, in our struggle with sin, to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us, Lord, to overcome that sin, to keep it suppressed, as we read in Romans chapter 8. May we be so filled with the Spirit that we keep control of the sinful man. And, Lord, where we fail, we pray that you'll help us to confess our sins before you. and know in Jesus that we are truly forgiven. Grant us that assurance, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.